How many of you remember 19 years ago, Satan thought he had silenced this voice and this ministry in that hour which all the media in Los Angeles called Scott's Last Hour on TV. And every year, since Satan failed that year, because we came back on satellite nationwide, but every year when May comes, we have what we have, particularly the old timers here, the annual May battle. This is the week. May 23rd occurred in the middle of this past week. And I haven't talked much to you about the May battle, but believe me, it's gone on. In some ways, the worst, including events that made it impossible for me to be there today. But we're here. And instead of the usual song, we're going to open this service with the band singing, "We Did It Anyway."
Yeah.
Interesting service, because they're going to alternate between that happy gene there and that warrior gene that's 20 years old that was on the screen earlier. And I want the ushers to know, let them in late today, because they need to hear what I'm going to say. And I'm eager to get to what I want to say. So we're going to go right to the offering. It's offering time. Song is My God Can Do Anything.
God got the power. God got the power. wind is like a power of my song. It's a doing thing. My song. It's a doing thing. He got the power. Oh, he got the power. Hey, he got the power. He got the power.
Let's do another one. If God be for us, who can be against us? Did he not hear me? Am I coming through?
Yes, sir.
If God be for us, who can be against us?
If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from His mighty hand? If God be for us, who can be against us? We're going to win this battle if God we say.
Gene, I want to look at Mean Gene. Go back to that other one. All All right, pull the blinds down. I'll see if I can write from thousands of miles away. I'm at least 46,000 miles by satellite from where my voice goes up and comes back down again. I don't see any writing on the board. You gotta get closer. Yeah, there is writing on the board. But that's not the subject today. We're in the Roman series, and that was last Sunday. This is still part of the Roman series, but I'm going to do an excursion on faith. 27 years ago, I came here to restore this church to faith. We made progress, but today I'm going to challenge you. We've tarried too long in the same place, and if there's any one thing I have taught you, faith is from faith to faith, ever increasing, as Smith Wigglesworth used to say. From faith to faith. I read something interesting this week. You'd think Harvard University's been listening to me, but this is too great a scholar to not be able to do it himself. Wilfred Cantwell Smith, Harvard professor, comparative religionist, and he's one of the very few students in the history of religion who has the linguistic competence to study most of the major religious traditions and the languages of their primary sources. And for nearly two decades, which is a shorter time than I've been teaching on it here and around the world, throughout most of those years, and only God knows, and those who listen, how many have been stimulated by my constant attack on the misunderstanding of faith and the confusion of faith with belief. For nearly two decades, Wilfred Smith has devoted himself to the task of researching and interpreting the contribution each of the central world religious traditions makes to our understanding of faith and the meaning and end of religion. Smith makes his first distinction between religion and faith. You'll remember I did that many years ago when I used to postulate that I would, if I were teaching on Mars Hill, I would teach the meaning of pisteo in the Greek, which is simply action based upon belief sustained by confidence, and that you cannot even get up in the morning without exercising faith. It's a way of life. You have to act based upon some belief sustained by the confidence that you're right in supporting that belief, including getting out of bed and expecting your feet to hit the ground because you believe in gravity. And you've heard me many times say, if I were at Mars Hill, I would say to my students in the ancient Greek world, your only choice is the object of faith. What you focus this action based upon belief sustained by confidence on. And you've heard me say 1,000 times that God reached into the stream of the Greek language and grabbed that word and put a capital letter on it. And when the object of your faith is God's word and his faithfulness to keep that word, that's saving faith. That's faith that gets his attention. That's faith that gets the gift of his life in you. And faith can be good or bad in its object. Anytime you act on a belief sustained by confidence, you're faithing, and I've written on the board probably thousands of times. We never should have translated it with belief. We should have got a verb called to faith and had the participle faithing. And we should have talked about the faither and the faith and create new words in our language. Well, for two decades, another scholar from some source came to that conclusion. And he distinguished between religion and faith. I distinguished between little letter faith with any other object and religious faith directed any other direction from capital letter faith, which is directed to the God of revelation that we serve. But I'm going to read some of the things that Smith says, and I think it'll strike him a familiar analogous note. In his two most recent books, Belief in History and Faith in Belief, and this is not Houston Smith, this is Wilfred Cantwell Smith, Harvard professor. Houston Smith's at Cal. Smith gives a persuasive demonstration that the language dealing with faith in the classical writings of the modern or major religious traditions, both historic and modern, never speaks of faith in ways that can be translated by the modern meaning of belief or believing. Rather, faith involves an alignment of the heart or will. I have put it on the board. Faith involves the mind in belief, the heart or the emotions in confidence, and the action of the will. He's saying it. Faith involves an alignment of the heart or will, a commitment of loyalty, and trust. This is interesting. His treatment of the Hindu term for faith, Shraddha, or Shraddha, S-R-A-D-D-H-A, put in English letters, S-R-A-D-D-H-A, I'd write it on the board, but it's obvious I can't quite reach it. S-R-A-D-D-H-A, Shraddha, perhaps puts it best. Quote, it means almost without equivocation to set one's heart on. To set one's heart on something or someone requires that one has seen or sees the point of that to which it is loyal. In other words, it believes in it, but that's only part of it. Faith, therefore, involves vision. It's a mode of knowing, of acknowledgement. That's belief. One commits himself to that which is known or acknowledged, that action of will, and lives loyally, continuously with confidence, with life and character being shaped by that commitment. I find this interesting, the next line. The Hebrew, aman, heyamin, muna, amet, words I've taught at length on as I've translated properly Isaiah 53, the Hebrew word from which we get amen, the Greek pisteo, pistis, and the Latin credo, a credere, words for faith parallel those from Buddhist, Muslim, and Hindu sources. They cannot mean belief or believing in the modern sense. For the ancient Jew or Christian to have said, I believe there is a God, or I believe God exists, would have been a strange circumlocution. The being or existence of God was taken for granted and therefore was not an issue. This I have not done. You need to hear this. Smith's treatment of the Latin term credo usually translates in Christian creedal statements as I believe. And it illumines, though it's translated wrong when you say I believe, it illumines a more adequate understanding of classical and biblical declarations of faith. Now, I'm doing this excursion on faith because in the midst of these chapters from 118 down to about 323, I wanted to skip, if you remember, many, many months ago and scores of sermons ago, on the wrath of God, where Paul, inspired by God, exposes the hopelessness of human condition before he drops the wonderful, wonderful and elaborate rescue effort in the 8th chapter, where there is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. For chapters he is convincing people who think they're okay that they're without hope in themselves. And then he gives the wonderful avenue by which God rescues, that in return for faith, God does the rescue. God does the changing. God does the delivering. God does the makeover. God does the metanoia. And since faith is the key, or as the old song that Jay Cash used to sing so often, prayer is the key, but faith unlocks the door. Faith is both the key and the unlocking of the door. The song is wonderful to hear, but all the prayer in the world without faith won't get you anywhere. The scripture says prayer without faith is accomplishing nothing. You're like a wave in the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. That's why I came to town preaching faith. That's why we have this network worldwide, to restore to the center stage faith. And here again is an approach that can illuminate. And I wanted to pause in the disaster zone that we're in Romans to remind you again of the meaning of faith, which is the only key that will unlock the door to the rescue. Credo, Smith says, is a compound from core, cordia, heart. As in English, cordial, accord, I wish I was writing on the board, concord, and other similar words. Compare also from the closely parallel Greek cognate, cardia. And you'll remember on those boards in front of you was written so many times those passages, Romans 2, 4, and 5, where we have an ametanoi tone, cardion, an unchangeable, literally an anti-changeable heart. The Greek cognate cardia, the English derivatives cardiac, electrocardiogram, etc. The word credo in Latin is from, or is a compound from core, or cordia, heart, plus the suffix at the end, do, which means to put, place, set, and also give. The first meaning of the compound in classical Latin had been, and its primary meaning continues to be, to entrust, to commit, to trust something to someone. It's even used in money, or with relation to money, to lend, because you're trusting someone when you lend them things. A secular usage and secondary meaning was to trust in, to rely upon, to place confidence in. There would seem little question but that as a crucial term used at a crucial moment in a crucial liturgical act of personal engagement, namely Christian baptism, credo came close to its root meaning of I set my heart on, I give my heart to, I hereby give my heart to Christ. I herein give my heart to God the Father. Or more generally, I hereby commit myself to. In a fascinating study of the evolution of the English word believe and its companion word belief, Smith shows that the early translations of pistuo and pisteo and credo into I believe were not essentially mistaken. As you've seen me write on the board, the original Old English meaning of obedience, a compound of ob, to run to, and the verbs in the Latin languages, back to the Latin, to say, desir, dire, etc. Obedience in its original meaning was to run to the sayer, the way a small child responds to its mother's voice, the way the dog who loves its master responds to the voice of the master and runs to it. That was the original meaning of obedience. Likewise, to believe had a broader meaning originally than it now has. And thus, in older English, attaching belief and believe to the words pisteo and pistis and to the Latin credo was not that far off. But as it is now understood, it is a total mistranslation. Let me go on with Smith. From until the modern or early modern period, 16th century on, believe carried much the same range of meaning as that associated with to set the heart upon. He writes, literally and originally, to believe means to hold dear, virtually to love. Modern German usage of belieben still means to cherish or to hold dear. And that's the route for the English word believe. And the modern German term for faith, Glaube, can be traced back to common roots with a family of Old English words. These are Old English words. Leof, Leof, beloved, dear. And those words for love, dear, beloved, form the verb geliofen, geliefen, geliefen. To hold dear is the translation, to love with the prefix d, to hold dear, to love, to consider valuable or lovely. And this parallels the old High German geloben, which has come through the German with the same meaning. This word developed into glauben, to have faith. So if we were still in the 16th century, belief would be closer to the New Testament and Old Testament words for faith. But gradually after the 16th century, especially in the 17th and 18th centuries, secular usage of the words belief and believe began to change, following by about a century, religious and ecclesiastical usage underwent the same changes. By the 19th century, Smith asserts, the change was virtually complete. Listen close. These are tight sentences. The change Smith has in mind is summarized in one of his most pithy paragraphs. Quote, there was a time when I believe, as a ceremonial declaration of faith, meant and was heard as meaning. Quote, subquote. Given the reality of God, no longer debatable, as a fact of the universe, which was the state of mind in those days, I hereby proclaim that I align my life accordingly, pledging love and loyalty. Now, a statement about a person's believing has come to mean rather something of this sort. Quote, given the uncertainty of God, the tunnel, remember, I added that, given the Houston Smith's tunnel of today's scientism, given the uncertainty of God as a fact of modern life, so-and-so reports that the idea of God is part of the furniture of his mind. Until the modern television world can anticipate an audience that will pretty much agree with the plagiarism of that famous TV character, Archie Bunker. He stole it from Mark Twain, or the writer did. Faith, he said, is believing what any damn fool knows ain't so. You want to hear that again, or are you going to sleep? Faith, Archie Bunker said, though his quip is a spiced up version of Mark Twain, faith, he said, is believing what any damn fool knows ain't so. Well, that moved you greatly, didn't it? I want you to look at the camera, look at the screen, at the stone-faced looks of all of you. I mean, let me try it again. Archie Bunker said, faith is believing what any damn fool knows ain't so. Well, I didn't get Gil very much. The point is so obvious, you're wondering, when's he going to go on? Faith has become a butchered up word, something that religionists involve themselves in. Damn fools who believe what ain't so. Now, I've been teaching you these 27 years, and I started with the very human experience of non-faith, apistis, defining it clearly in a little book I wrote years ago, which all of you can recite as I look at you, the ABCs of faith. I said it at least four times already in this message. Action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. And most of our life is spent focusing on the surroundings around us, believing what we see with our eyes more than we believe what God says with His Word, surrounded by circumstances that crush us, wear us down, wear us out, until we find it hard to do what is defined in the book of Hebrews as substantiating and pragmatizing what is not seen. And that beautiful statement that some preachers call a definition of faith, and it's not. You've got to have your definition presumed before you can even read the verse where it says faith is the substance, hypostasis, in Hebrews 11. Faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for, substantiating. I've coined the phrase concretionizing. The action based upon belief sustained by confidence that when God says something, He'll do it. You grab that in spite of every circumstance. And as you continue to persist and endure in that position that God, when He says it, His Word is more real than anything in my surroundings, you then concretionize on the stage of time what God has said in His Word. And thus it substantiates what is hope until you concretionize it. And I use the word concretionize because it's like building forms, pouring the soft concrete. Eventually you leave a platform that is substance that was not there before you started the concretionizing process. God utters a word. You take that word. You look at your circumstances, the things around you. They defy what God said. You then hang your body on it, to coin another phrase that I've used often, or to repeat a phrase I coined. You hang your body on God's Word as though everything around you is a lie and what God says is true. And as you hang there, putting your life at risk if necessary, what God says through you is converted into the reality and hope becomes fact. And the second line, faith, pragmatizes. We get our word pragmatic from it in the Greek word that's in this phrase. Faith substantiates, concretionizes hope, and evidences, pragmatizes, works out on the seen stage of time what previously was only seen as God's Word. Faith substantiates. Faith, hypostasis, substance, substantively makes real, concretionizes what is hoped for. And evidences, pragmatizes, works out to be seen after the faith has run its course, what was not seen. Not seen on time, stage, not seen in reality as we view it here. Seen only as God's Word. We become the conductor. We become the converting instrument. We become the concretionizing instrument. We become the pragmatizing instrument. And what was hoped for becomes reality, and what was not seen is worked out to be seen. And faith starts with the premise Hebrews 11 says, the premise that God spoke His word, and not a thing became everything. That's where faith starts. God's word brought it into existence. Now, do we become captives and slaves and ruled totally by what we see that was the result of His word, or do we pierce through that fog and grab what He says and hang our body on it? And the sermon I preached to bring that real, I had worked out in my own life for 3 years before coming here. And the life of Gideon became the foundation, catchword, battle cry. As I came to a church entitled Faith Center, a broadcast network called Faith Broadcasting Network, an elected pastor 27 years ago, I came teaching faith. I said to the board when I came as a financial consultant that their troubles were greater than financial. They had lost respect for God-ordained leadership, and they had lost faith. And they should name their church Peer Center instead of Faith Center. God had prepared me. I didn't know it. I'd been writing a little book every year, and out of Dolores Press, sending them to a mailing list that stretched across the world. Not large, but 18 years of travel overseas had built a body of people who responded to my teaching. And for some reason, I spent 3 years writing a book on Gideon. The title of the series was Lees from the Notebook of a Tamed Rebel. I had to go back to Israel 3 times before I could book on Gideon. And I knew when I finally finished it, I had to come to the point in my own life that God brought Gideon. And the battle cry came out of Gideon's life, and that book I wrote on Gideon, By the 300 Will I Save. But having gone through that, shortly after I arrived, I preached my first message on Gideon, which became one of the, what we now call nitro pills. And I preached it every year for several years, and almost every year since. And by the way, to you who want to follow that reading I was doing about Smith, one of his prime students, James Fowler, wrote the book Stages of Faith, and it was Fowler's report on Smith's study that I was reading from. But I came teaching Gideon. And I'm going to take you there again today. I came, Faith Center. We call it King's House One. Was in danger of being obliterated on top of everything else. Foreclosure on a balloon payment, on a debenture note that I didn't know existed, held by someone in Chicago. Because when I came, the books had not been brought up to date. I was a newly elected pastor, and I got a call. They were going to lock the door of King's House One. In those dark hours, I preached faith, and we built the Fountain of Faith. And they have it back there. For those that have never looked at it, there might be one or two looking in today. They can put it on the screen as I'm talking. That Fountain of Faith was in our darkest hour. There'd be no King's House One, and there'd be no broadcast today if it weren't for the act of faith on the part of those that stepped forward in that dark hour and made the sacrifice and built the Fountain of Faith as a statement that in that dark hour, until Jesus came, we would be broadcasting, spreading the life of God's Word, the water of the Word across the globe, the flame of the Spirit that empowers on top of it. And those words stop right there. Well, you can't. It's a tape. The words, that's the flame on the top. And below that flame were the words, Basileos Basileon, in Greek, King of Kings. Until he comes as King of Kings, like a crown descending on this globe darkened with sin, when it seemed we would lose King's House One, Faith Center, and the broadcast ministry that this church had pioneered would be silenced forever, people stepped in faith and sacrificed and built. They didn't give to build the fountain of faith. They gave as a statement of faith that we would survive, and that until Jesus comes, we would be broadcasting around this globe. That's why this church exists. It doesn't exist to take care of your kids. I teach you how to take care of your kids. I do what I can on Sunday as I take the kids to museums to open their minds and to let them know you don't have to park your brain to be a Christian. But this church exists, and I came to town saying I wouldn't build just another church. The church was essentially written off on the verge of bankruptcy. I came to restore faith, respect for God-ordained leadership, and ask you to follow me as I follow Christ, and we would take this message of grace and faith to the entire world, and all the imps of hell and the world and the devil could not keep us from covering the globe. In those days, we were just on three stations. We didn't have a satellite. We weren't around the world on shortwave radio. We made our declaration of faith and said to the parents, then you can take your kids back in years to come and say when there seemed no hope, we laid our sacrifices down like those who laid the stones on the Canaan side of Jordan. And we said in faith, this is a fountain of faith. The colors, if you see it in person, are the colors of the tabernacle and the redeeming power of Christ. And to a church that had only brought in $65,000 from the TV ministry in the previous year, they stepped forward in one Sunday and gave more in sacrifice than 3 or 4 years of broadcast ministry. And we are still broadcasting, covering the globe. Then Channel 30 was darkened. Channel 30 was darkened, and in an hour after Channel 30 was darkened, and as I said, the media said it's Scott's last hour on TV, I challenged the congregation in faith in the darkness of the lights being turned off of our flagship station. We would move forward, and in faith, we stepped to the satellite. I remember when I asked the congregation, let me do something positive. I've been fighting to rescue the church, and I asked the congregation to double portion for 3 months. As we took a step of faith to get a satellite that would cost us an installation and the connectors and the monthly amount more than our monthly budget, so I asked for a double portion. They did it. And we still are on satellite, 3 of them worldwide, and cover the entire world by shortwave on many frequencies. All along, every year, I was preaching this message. I'm going to do it again as we step for a challenge today. And we remember as we close this May, 2002. 2's the number of adequate witness, and there's 2 of them in the year now. 2002, the devil, he almost broke me this time. I even considered, as the last blow, before I left town, I got a message that there were only 641 reservations for this Sunday. Later in the week, I found that I had been given false information, but the devil still had the impact on me. As I drove to meet an emergency, drove to get myself alone with God and to deal with matters that are part of a war, as I've watched the devil knock off some this month. It seems as though key people lost the May battle in their own spirit. I was sure, with 641 reservations, when I left town to deal with what I'm dealing with, there would not even be a remote. I was sure that you would arrive today, made plans for you to arrive today, and the gates would be closed. I'm telling you this because the devil turned everything possible loose. It's as the night when Jesus was crucified, most of the people in town that loved him didn't even know what was happening. Most of the people that he had ministered to across that Galilee and Judean land, they didn't even know what was happening. And I'm sure most of you didn't know what was happening. As the devil was determined this May that he would close the doors of the cathedral and close out, as he hoped to do 19 years ago. And I'm telling him he almost made it, but he didn't. And not only didn't, I'm here to shove in his face today this message of faith. I'm here to shove in his face something else. We're Our flagship station is Channel 56 for the folks in Los Angeles. I'm here to tell you that next Sunday night, in addition to 2 to 4:30 every Sunday afternoon, we will go on to the tune of several thousand dollars a week. Who cares? That's what faith is. We will also be on Channel 56 from 8 p.m. to 10 p.m. every Sunday night now, in addition to the 2 to 4:30 p.m. The devil. I want the devil to know. He was already planning his party. He thought he had won. I want him to know that next Sunday night, many of you leave on Sunday afternoon to try to see the program at 2 o'clock on Channel 56. Many of you get home after it's about over. Many of you that are part of the congregation cannot bring your friends in and watch the service because it's over in the afternoon. It'll still be on in the afternoon, but we're also going to be on Sunday night on Channel 56 from 8 to 10. Starting next Sunday night. You've already applauded. Don't do it again. That's just a little piece of my anger and determination. The devil's got any orifices to shove the truth of faith wherever I can shove it, in his face or anywhere else. You may be seated. And I take you to the message that carried us year after year. It needs to be part of the Roman series. There came an angel of the Lord. Israel was beaten down, lived in caves, defeated by the Midianites. Years. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash. I'm in the sixth chapter of Judges. And Joash's son Gideon threshed wheat with a winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, this is not the main message today. I'm going to review it because you've heard it every year. I have something else to say today. Gideon's threshing wheat by the winepress. His brother has just been killed near Tabor, by the evil Midianites. For 7 years, they've been oppressed. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press or by a wine press or in a vineyard. He was doing it there to hide it from the Midianites. Because the minute they harvested anything, the Midianites came and took it. He was in fear trying to harvest just enough wheat to get enough bread to make it one more day, day by day existence. And the angel of the Lord shows up, appeared unto him, said unto him, "Thou, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, you know this word from preaching that I've done on Psalm 84, Kahil. Mighty, might, power. Gideon wasn't a mighty man of valor. It's a bad translation. Put the commas in the right place and translate it right. The Lord is with thee. The one, the Lord himself, who is mighty in valor. That's what I tried to tell the church as I came preaching faith 27 years ago. There was a sign in the back of the church at King's House 1 that said, "But God." Big plank of wood that said, "But God." I'll give it to the predecessor pastor. He understood that. His health failed him in his last years. But he built a faith center. No matter what is facing you, it's hopeless, but God. God's there. And here's this poor, cowardly chicken Gideon, threshing wheat, trying to get a little bread, sneak it home. He was anything but a man of valor. He was not a mighty man of valor, but the mighty one of valor was there right beside him. The Lord has said to us, "I'll be with you. I'll never leave you." Get that straight so you don't read it wrong. The angel of the Lord is the one that's mighty in valor. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Said, "The Lord is with thee." Well, now, I'd get courage if the Lord say that to me. He has. Repeatedly. I remember when I settled my faith and sat back in that rocking chair at the old Sunnyvale cannery in Oroville. 3.5 years I'd wrestled with it. Faith never came easy with me. I closed the last book and I said, "He came out of that tomb. That means I'm going to be a nut in the academic world to believe in this miracle. But there's no other answer. He came out of the tomb. Now what am I supposed to do? Take God at his word on the other things that he promised. He's alive. He's with me. You don't have to demonstrate anymore. People came to Jesus saying, "Show us a sign." I like the platform. Go back to it right now. Stay there. I'm talking to the director. I sat there and I said, "He's alive." And I told you this. I went out the next day and bought an alarm watch so I could set it to go off every 30 minutes, 20 minutes or 30 minutes. So I would stop in my tracks. And I've been so worn down of late, I'm tempted to go buy another one. And the battle fatigue, particularly of this last month, I needed this message today. I told my wife, Melissa, I said, "I'm preaching to myself today. And I'm preaching to the devil. And I hope the congregation will be with me and follow." Now, I bought an alarm watch. I set it to go off to stop me in my tracks and say, "I'm going to recognize your presence. I'm going to be aware that you're with me. I'm going to check myself and recognize this is the audience, the most important audience that I play to. All else dims alongside what he thinks. If he wants to talk to me, I'm listening. Year in, year out, he didn't. In fact, nigh on 50 years of ministry, he's talked to me thousands and thousands of words. through these manuscripts that I collect, through this spoken word becoming the written word, I think I can say not until. I think I can say not until. The miracle of my cancer healing, and that came through bearing myself in the word Isaiah 53. I have no complaint because Jesus said only one sign is guaranteed, the sign of the resurrection. He gave us that one. And his word says his wrath in earlier chapter 1 of Romans is against those Asabian, those who simply do not practice and live in an awareness of his reality and presence. Gideon had lost that sense. He was aware of his need. He was aware of his condition. He was overwhelmed by the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord sits right there beside him. And I repeat what I said earlier. You may say, well, if the Lord do that for me, I'd pay attention. He has. Gideon didn't know anything about grace. Gideon didn't know anything about Christ, the incarnate Word. Gideon didn't know anything about the resurrection. Gideon didn't have the words of promise we have. But Gideon was overwhelmed. And here's this angel saying to him, right there with him, the Lord, mighty in valor, that's the literal translation, is with thee. And you could say this as well as I can. You've heard this message so many times. And Gideon said unto him, now do it with me, because we're going to leave this shortly. How many times have you said words like this past week? Oh, my Lord. The vocabulary of doubt, the vocabulary of apistis, the vocabulary of anti-faith. Oh, my Lord. If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? But now the Lord hath forsaken us. You ever said that? Let me see some hands. Now, I suppose if I were the angel taking the trouble to make the trip from wherever that angel was to all that distance to this little wine press where Gideon was, I'd have said, okay, if that's your attitude, stay where you're at. It's what I've been preaching about God's love and grace and his enduring attempts to bring us to that which he lost from Adam and Eve in the garden to those that will trust him. He comes back again. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? Now he's gone beyond being with him. Have not I sent thee? Well, now you may say, well, the Lord hasn't given me that message. Hasn't he? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. I don't know too many people that are going into all the world as we are and preaching the gospel. When I finished with Romans, the world that wants to tune in, and the years should Jesus tarry after I'm gone that remain until he comes, the world will be hearing the gospel. Paul rescued the book of Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. The good news, as I've said, those signs above this cathedral, Jesus saves with no buts attached. We've got the same message. You got it. It's your priority calling. Go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? I had to ask myself again this week. What have I been doing these 27 years? Why did I come here? To just cash in my chips? To let the faithless and other people who will not keep their voice of faith commitments, those that will not make their reservations by Wednesday, so if the devil has me on the rap, on the ropes, I can look at that reservation count and say, God damn the devil, I'm going to be there Sunday. I'm 72. I get tired quicker than I did 27 years ago. And then I come face to face with the truth. Go in this thy might. Have not I sent thee? He sent me here. I tried not to come. But look at Gideon. And he said unto him, Oh, my Lord. You ever say that this week? Let me see your hands again. Oh, my Lord. Oh, my Lord. He can't even hear the call. He's too into himself. Oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family's poor, and I'm the least. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. How come the pastor always comes with one of these secrets and big-time sacrifice during recession? I mean, why didn't he come when I had my retirement intact and the dot-coms were going and I was making big money? Now I'm poor. Oh, my Lord, I haven't got it. I haven't got $10,000 to my name except to buy a car or to buy a home or something else I want. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee. Three times he overrides and goes past the doubt vocabulary of Gideon. Surely I will be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And listen to Gideon. He said unto him, If now I found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign. I'd have smacked him if I'd have been the angel. I'd have smacked him good. And listen to this idiot. He's talking to the angel now. Don't you go away. Don't depart not hence, I pray thee, till I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. The angel who's been argued with three times says, Okay, I'll wait till you get back. Gideon went in, made ready a kid, and unleavened calf. That's a kid, I hope you understand. That's a little goat. Kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour, the flesh he put in the basket. He made him a stew. This fool's going off now to cook for him. Comes back, the angel of the Lord says to him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. I guess Gideon thought he's going to... That's sort of a poor reaction, angel, to the food I cooked for you. But then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Man, that must have been a shocker. I mean, Gideon had cooked the food very carefully. The angel just puts his staff forward and burns it up. And then the angel of the Lord departed. And then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Now the Lord himself is talking, not the angel. The Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. I don't know whether he spoke out of the sky. I don't know where he, because the angel was gone. Peace be unto thee. Fear not. Thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, there, in the same place. His condition had not changed. The Midianites were still all around. He was still in the same wine press. Nothing had changed except a word from the Lord and a recognition of who the Lord was. And he built an altar there, in that place. An altar is a place of sacrifice. An altar is a place where you die to yourself and come alive to God. An altar is where you recognize you have no rights or claims and God has all of them. An altar is where you commit. An altar is where you have a new beginning. An altar is where you have a turnaround. An altar is where trust and faith turns from self and things that you've seen to God and His Word. And he called it, and the name of the altar specifies the kind of commitment that Gideon needed. He needed to stop wrestling with his mind. And he needed to make peace. And peace is one-sided with God. Jehovah Shalom. And the wonder of it is we have an understanding of Shalom that goes beyond what we had when I first preached this message. It means well-being. It means all that God intends for you. At that moment of commitment, you truly epitomize what Jesus said when he said, "He that saveth his life will lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal." You sit at a crossroad in front of me today. The truth is still the same. You struggle day after day for your life. He that saveth his life shall lose it. That's what makes us ametanoitone. But he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel. You can't lose your life until you trust someone with it. That's what God's looking for. Trusting, commitment, faith. God said it, that ends it. When God says it, that's more real than what I see. When I can find a promise of God to hang my body on, I'm going to quell the doubts, cast out the vocabulary of doubt, get rid of the ifs and the whys and the wherefores and alas and I'm poor and I can't do it. Eliminate the word can't. I can do it. I can do it. Jehovah, Lord, Shalom, I give myself over to you. I preach that message every year. That's how we got to where we are. That's how we got to this place. That's why we sit in this cathedral. That's why we have a group of people that make reservations to make a testimony that you are committed to why this church exists, to proclaim the gospel, to preach it worldwide, to be an instrument like Aaron and Hur holding up arms. If you do nothing else with this life, you have found this meaning at least. God called you, put you in this place. You've come to the kingdom for this hour. Yes, the word helps you as a priest in your home. The word sets you free to live your life under God's direction where you live it. But this is your commitment to God in this body. You are an instrument to help the preaching. You can't stand and do what I'm doing. I can't do it if you don't hold my arms up. No more ifs, no more buts, no more can't, no more wherewith, no more alas. That's what I preached for 27 years that brought us to this point. But now, at 72, for almost 2 years, maybe three, I've been wrestling with this cathedral. I've been wrestling with this cathedral because God sent us downtown. I remember when I read in the paper that the Jesus Saved signs were going to be torn down. I called Tom Bradley, then mayor, when I had an opportunity to do something about it. I said, over my dead body, those signs will go down. God called me to this city. It's called the City of the Angels. It's the most important city in the world. It's the embryo of what the world is in these last days. All of the problems of Los Angeles are the problems of the world. It embodies all of the evils and the good that the Bible speaks of in the last days. It's the hub of the Pacific Rim. It is the communication capital of the world. And all the great churches in the heart of the city moved out with an attitude of Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. That's why I had him open the service with the song, "We Did It Anyway." I ask you to follow me. You followed hard for a while. And with a vision, though we never raised money for projects, with a vision of steel and stone, you stepped forward. And we sought to save the Church of the Open Door. Many of you never recovered from that. And I remember those days right after the earthquake made it possible, impossible to build, and the series of events that forced us to move out of Church of the Open Door. How I fought alone to get it declared a historic monument. And to this day, you can go to Hope Street. Many of you need to make the trip. And there in the marble, under the high rise on Hope Street, next door to the Central Library that we helped to save with the telethon, is a historic monument that lists all the famous preachers that preached in that historic place. And the last pastor, the name at the top of the list is the last pastor to preach the gospel from that platform, Dr. Gene Scott. Last time I was down there, some fundamentalist had moved a rug to cover my name. But there it is, memorialized in stone, next to the Central Library, at the entrance of that high rise that stands in that place. And I went through monumental litigation to save and get the city to declare the Jesus Saved signs as historic monuments. And God opened the door to this place, this cathedral. I came here. I remember when we closed the door to the Open Door Church, you followed me to the Beverly Theater, you followed me to various places, back to King's House One, but my heart would not let go of what I felt was the commission to seize a place in the heart of the city. Bruce Corwin came to me, president of the Miracle on Broadway, said he wanted a spiritual voice on Broadway. Asked that I come here. Or he gave me the choice of any theater. I chose this one as soon as I found out that Mary Pickford was very religious and she and Charlie Chaplin had journeyed to Segovia, Spain and other cathedrals in Spain and had patterned the architecture and the artwork and the gargoyles outside after the cathedral in Spain. So I had no waste of time at all. This is the place. I remember I was so moved. As I saw people come in, this was a place of grime and dirt. And for almost 2 years, well over $2 million, we restored this beautiful cathedral. But we were blocked because the sublease was on the tower, the old headquarters for the Texaco, original Texaco Corporation, 14 stories. And that tower with its four sides facing the world is the number of the whole world, and the seven spires on top, patterned after a cathedral, lighted up at night, lifting above the adjoining buildings between here and the freeway. I used to drive down the Santa Monica Freeway, Highway 10, and as you made the turn to head toward downtown, those last few miles before the road divided between the 110 and the 10, you could see that tower lit up to the left of the Transamerica building, and I thought, what a testimony, if we could just get the Jesus Saved signs up there. But the subleaser held the occupancy of the roof, so we got the historic monument declaration to wed the buildings with the Jesus Saved signs with an interim permit to put them on the cathedral roof, but were disallowed, not by the city, but by the subleasee getting on the roof. And the temporary positioning of the signs was with the understanding that as soon as the lease ran out and we occupied the tower, we could move them to the top of that building. And what I'd said to Tom Bradley would still be true. Those signs would stand as a gospel witness, Jesus saves. There they are. On top of the tower, one of them looking down Broadway, the other one looking across at Staples Center and the freeways and the convention center. We now have the tower, and May comes. Oh, I've wrestled. I always have had the philosophy, trust in God to keep your powder dry. So I obtained this building with a lease, with an option to purchase. We paid the lease for 12 years. We have the master lease. And I've had the option to buy the building. A little less than 30 days ago, I exercised the option. I made the decision. I'm going to go, and I'm going to buy this building, whether the people go with me or not. I'm going to buy it. Because it was less than a month after we moved into this building that miraculously Clara Grace's phase of prophecy moved us. And you can come back to the platform now, Mick. Clara Grace's prophecy was that I would come to a place from which I wouldn't move again. And then the Lord would take my voice as a steering voice across the world in this latter day of revival. We tried from King's House 1 again and again. It never happened. I thought the base was Oroville. I thought it was San Francisco. I thought it was King's House 1. All of you that are old-timers know it was within a month after we moved here. Miraculously, with those giant transmitters in Russia and other places, we were covering the world in 3 months. I'm human. Every time I would come to the point of, well, I need to either exercise the option or go back to King's House 1. It seems as though the devil would manage to make you do what you did at Hope Street. I've said it over and over again, if you'd filled Hope Street, would still be there and here too. You didn't fill it. The battle has always been. And I will get desperate and draw the line, throw the gauntlet down, you'll make the reservations. And then 2 or 3 weeks will go by and you treat me like the Israelites treated God. And it's been a battle. I'm 72. God has carried me through a heart attack. Healed me of cancer. I'm at the age most men retire. I feel like I'm just beginning. But this cathedral has been a problem with me. 2 years ago, I spent a day in San Francisco talking to my wife, saying, I got to get out of the valley of indecision and decide to go with it. But if these people are not going to go with me and will not fill it, better go back to Faith Center. Better go back to Oroville. The word will still go around the globe. Los Angeles has been a spoiled brat congregation for so long that they've affected the ministry to the whole world. And I remember saying, I gotta pray about it today. We're up here in San Francisco. I just want to pray about it. And I went and parked across from the big cathedral there in the heart of San Francisco, which dominates San Francisco. I watched it being built. I lived in a high-rise right next door to it at the time. And we parked. And my wife, she always does. She's supporting me in whatever I believe God wants to do. I said, I got to pray about this, because I was dealing and negotiating with cementing the option and all the things that are involved. I parked across from the cathedral. And I remember saying to her, sort of a diatribe as I defined it these last two Sundays, is there something wrong? I can preach. I can teach on the end of a log with somebody on the other end of the log. I preached 5 years through the book of Romans first time with less than 50 people. I left conventions with 10 and 11,000 people present, and I realized that I was out voicing without having a base, and there's no place to go. I went back to Orville with my dad at Westcott Christian Center in Orville. I preached 5 years with less than 50 people present. I can teach. Crowds are not what I'm seeking. I left that many years ago. I seek a people that will honor God's word and make a proper testimony. And I says, am I wrong because this ministry reaches worldwide to want a stage at least somewhere nearly as grand as the message that I feel entrusted with, this unsearchable riches of God's word? Am I wrong to want a stage that is in some way a testimony like David, who wanted to build a place for God's habitation? I live with a love affair of God's word. And am I just wrong? Is it me that wants this? Or does God's word, as we present it to the nation, deserve a grand cathedral, as grand as we can make it, to declare his word? I go to cities across the world, and great cathedrals speak of religious faith. None who put the emphasis more on God's word than we do here. And, of course, she knew I was carrying on a diatribe of argument within myself, so she listens. I said, let's go get some lunch. And I took her into the Japanese section of San Francisco. And as we went, we normally I'd go down and through the main entrance. But I said, oh, here's a Chinese art place that's open. Let's go through here. And it opened into an inside area. And as I was walking through, a Korean lady said, oh, Dr. Scott. And I turned around, and she was carrying on some national Korean display that was in this Japanese center. And she says, where did you go? What do you mean? Well, I and my family used to watch you all the time with those blackboard or those boards, white boards, and that grand stage as you would teach God's word. She used exact words, that grand stage where you would teach God's word. Where did you go? I said, I didn't go anywhere. Went on conversation, and obviously she had listened on one satellite. And when we changed satellites, she thought we were off or something. She wouldn't have it any other way. She insisted. She went down, forced a restaurant to open for us. Went in, paid all the bills for us to have lunch, and gathered people from Korea that were there, and gathered them around. And we had some common knowledge of Pastor Cho, where I conducted the first teaching mission at this giant church in Seoul, Korea. As we went out, my wife, in her inimitable way, said, well, I guess you got your answer. The words, grand stage. But I still wrestled with it. I exercised the option. I think I have until Tuesday, under due diligence, to say no. And then the lease will run out in 2004. And I will take my message elsewhere, or I will move forward. I don't raise money for projects. I wrestled it out this week. I'm not even calling about the due diligence. I have made my decision, and I'm going to tell you why, and that's the rest of my message. Maybe we've got a taste of the miracle phase that is to follow. Coming to a permanent place and our voice extending. I've got a piece of all of it. But I confess, you've affected me. the constant war of getting you to be faithful in your reservations. You've heard me say this for 27 years. There's only two things that have crippled my ministry. Your failure to participate as voices of faith and to call when I tell you to call on the phone, and the reservations. Well, I've asked God to deliver me from that. I didn't come here under any kind of credential other than God sent me, and I built my life. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I came to the Von Bowman syndrome that I've told you about. I fell in love with my congregation. I fell in love with my staff. And that good thing has turned bad in that it's begun to play too much a part in the decisions that I've made. The congregation that elected me had no faith. I told them where we were going and asked them to follow. Some did and others left. That's the way it is, and that's what I'm telling you today. I am going to get this cathedral, whether you help me or don't. I have exercised the option. I'm not going to back out on the due diligence. I am going to get this cathedral. As when Secret Six, I announced to the world what it was, I'm not raising money for this cathedral. I raise money from people that are paying for the teaching I've already given you. And the teaching I've given you is worth whatever you say it's worth. And Secret 15, I'm purchasing this cathedral. I'm going to purchase it if you don't give a dime. I'm going to purchase it if you people that have already made pledges don't pay a pledge. I'm going to purchase it if 10 million people make a pledge. I'm going to purchase it. I'm not raising money for the cathedral. I'm raising money for Secret 15 from people that are saying, your teaching means this much to me that I will follow you in your decision. I am going to buy this cathedral if I have to preach to it and preach in it empty. Preach with no one here but my wife. I'm buying this cathedral. That's Secret 15. Well, I hope you're clapping. I hope you're clapping. Because you're going to follow me and make your commitment to Secret 15. I have turned the upstairs tower that you look up and see those fires into a prayer tower. One day some of you may get to see it. Well, I can pray over this city. And this I'm going to do for the following reason. Please be seated, and I'm going to preach my message now and tell you why I came to this decision. I'm 72. When other men would say, time to back off. The Lord spake unto Moses, Numbers 13, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. Well, now Jesus said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And Jesus gave the evidence of his blessing on this move when he took us around the world within 3 months after we came here. Let me keep going. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. They returned, verse 25 says, from searching of the land after 40 days. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel. and showed him the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sendest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And listen to this. I'm past Gideon now. Gideon brought me to this place. Gideon prepared me to pastor Faith Center. I got a new hero now. Caleb. And Caleb still the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. And the congregation lifted up their voices, chapter 14, and cried, and the people wept. The children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Would to God we'd died in the land of Egypt. Would to God we'd went bankrupt with Faith Center before Scott ever came here. And they said, one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return to Egypt. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is exceedingly good. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us. The land which floweth with milk and honey, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. I'm going to go fast. God killed every one of the spies except Joshua and Caleb. And he pronounced doom on that family that he had promised and brought out of Egypt and taken them all this journey, that until they died, and they had said that God had brought them out for their children to die, he, God, would spare their children, and they would all die in the wilderness. And he would start over with another generation. Caleb and Joshua were the only two spared. I feel like you, because there were 5,000 to 7,000 people on the King's House contributing list consistently at Hope Street. The building seated 4,200. We had probably 3,000 to 3,500 every Sunday. Many of those have departed. And I feel like it hasn't been 40 years, but we have outlived them now. And we're at another entrance zone into the heart of the city. And that brings me to years later. All of the old guard had died. The other spies that brought an evil report were killed on the spot. And now they've come back into the land of promise. The place where it's not heaven. It's where faith operates. There were still enemies to be defeated. And Joshua in the 14th chapter is distributing the land. Now, Caleb is of the tribe of Judah, and Hebron is very much in the news today. I'm going to tell you how that Hebron became such a sacred spot. It was the land of Anak. It's where the giants dwelt that scared them out of the land and brought their death in the wilderness. Faith must move forward. Now they're in the land again, but there's enemies to be conquered, and the giants still, the Anakites, still occupy the same territory, the same giants that caused them to fear and to run away and result in their death some 37 years earlier. And Joshua is handing out the lots to the tribes by inheritance. By lot was their inheritance. Joshua 14, verse 2. As the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe to the other side of Jordan, and the Levites got none. The Lord commanded Moses, verse 5. As the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Then the children of Judah, from whom our Lord Jesus Christ came. Then the children of Judah, from whom David and his greater son came. That's what you have a chance to pass on to your kids, congregation. Then the children of Judah came under Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee at Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely, the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Listen, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive through heart attack, through cancer. If I personalize it, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, man, Caleb must have festered, having to suffer the consequences of those unfaithful people. These 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85. Man, I got 13 more years before I can say even that. I am this day 85 years old. I'm only 72. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. That day in San Francisco, my wife, who sits beside me now, remembers I was wrestling that day and the day before and the day after, saying, I know the task that lies ahead. I know the battle every week for these people that will not make the reservations. I know how much it's going to cost. Couldn't replace this building for $100 million today. But I just somehow feel in my spirit. And I said, I don't want to go into a long-term payment plan. Don't want debt of any kind. I'm 70 at that time. I just turned 70, I think, when I was wrestling with this with my wife. Shortly after our marriage, a month or two after, I just have the nudging in my spirit that I got to be like Caleb and say, God, if this is my last act, though I don't think it will be, give me this mountain. Well, you've influenced the decision. I think I probably was influenced, but I was going to see if the first month you would give the first million the first month. You didn't. I'm paying cash. I'm buying it. The Lord's going to give me this mountain, and I'm going for it. You can choose this day whether you will go with me or not. I'm going to do it. I want you to be part of it. I repeat, I will not raise money for a project. I will not create some constructed trust. I'm going to do it. I've already written the first checks. 2 days from now, they're not refundable as the due diligence is finished. It's a done deal. Well, I could back out 2 days from now. I'm sure the devil will figure out ways to persecute and hound until May is finished. But let him bring on his giants. I've said it to God. I've said it this morning before I picked up this phone. Lord, you're going to give me this mountain. And we are going to place, I told you in hints that it would permanize this ministry, institutionalize it. The 14 stories next door will become a testament that I don't want to even reveal to you yet. You're giving because of the teaching. You're giving as a statement of the worth of the teaching down through the years. You're paying for what you've already received. And you're going to do it with enthusiasm as you follow me. And we take this mountain and plant the flag of the cross and those Jesus Save signs in the heart of this city as a companion to the fountain of faith. We declare our testimony till Jesus comes. When I raise money for the fountain of faith, I wouldn't let you give that same Sunday. I sent you back home where the congregation said, come next Sunday ready to give. Today, I'm not even going to ask for hands. You've stood and applauded in God's presence. God sees your heart. 700 people must give $10,000 by Christmas. But what if 700 people don't? Then I will find a way. God and me will get it done. What if 7,000 people do? Well, we'll enter in here with a surplus of operating cash beyond imagination. There are no strings on your giving. You give because of the teaching. There's not going to be any reserves anywhere. What if you fail? Well, logically, if we did, we tried. But I pause because we're not going to fail. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get it if I have to liquidate, sell, do whatever I have to do. I will get this cathedral, and we will have a Super Sunday on Christmas. When we're no longer a leasee, we will own it. Box, stock, and barrel. We will not owe a dime on it. We will own it. But I am asking you, as the song plays, I'm going to ask them to sing the song that we sing to open the service. The reference to the song is Noah, but it's always a man of faith somewhere who faces the impossible and gets it done. I want my last years, and they will be many, to be faith years. I want this church to grow up. You've been taught faith. You've practiced it. Some of you have settled back. It's the only way home, folks. It's the only way that God in you can be the hope of glory. And 700 of you right now are listening to me across this nation and across the world that can call this afternoon and reach this goal of 700 commitments of 10,000 by Christmas. Well, some of you say, I can't give 10,000. What'll I do? Well, if and when we get to 700, that's when I'll address that. But right now, you better not rule yourself out as a 10,000 giver. I remember years ago when I asked for 10,000 at Hope Street. I remember one person. He didn't have enough money to pay it. He was on staff. But he made a $10,000 pledge. I remember the day when he came home, having gone with a scratch ticket, and came literally screaming into my yard. He had just scratched $100,000. The word can't belongs in Judges chapter 6. I'm reminded of the story I've told you about the guy that said, prayed every day for God to help him win the lottery, and finally a voice came out of the roof of his house saying, give me a break, man, go buy a ticket. I remember people in previous secrets that went out and got a second job, sold their second car. Do something. The 700 of you have to give $10,000 in faith, and you got to start right now. And those that have made the 700 of the 700 that have already made the pledge, if you got it in the bank like the widow that Elijah came to, I'm telling you now, when the offering plate passes today, you write the 1,000. You make your investment in sacrifice. I'm not teaching this crazy seed faith thing. I'm teaching sacrifice. I'm teaching sacrifice that looks for rewards eternal. It says the teaching, I have been blessed with. I am going to give because of that and trust Pastor to finish the job of putting a monument to our faith that will stand beyond the fountain of faith, will stand in the ages to come till Jesus comes, as those rocks on the other side of Jordan stood as a testimony before they'd even taken the land. If you don't go with me, I'm going anyway. You stood and clapped. It makes me want to cry. I hope you mean it. I hope you'll make your reservation for next Sunday. I hope the voices of faith will be there this afternoon and tonight, because there are people across the land, and this message will play again at 2 o'clock. And there won't be much time at the close of the message for people to call in their pledges. But it's not a live festival this afternoon, so you that are voices of faith know, and you that are listening now know that you can call while the message is going on and people will answer and take your pledges. Be there tonight. Be there as voices of faith all week long. The reaction of faith is going to be quick, sudden, and this week, or Satan will find ways to talk people out of it. And I want you to start right now. As the song begins, you can be seated. I don't want the ushers to come until the song is finished. I want you to sit there and write your checks, make your pledges, write a note that you're going to put a $10,000 pledge in by Christmas, and put it in the offering plate. I don't want the ushers coming until the song is finished. And then I want them to sing another song. As the offertory, you're going to sing, You Gotta Have Faith. Now, Reggie, are you listening to me?
Yes, sir.
I want, we did it anyway, while the people write their checks and think about their commitment. And then when that song finishes, I want you to play, You Gotta Have Faith. And that's when the ushers come to receive the offering. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
I'll be home next Sunday. I'll be home before that. Next move's yours. I know what I have to do. I'll pick up a phone tomorrow morning and say the deal is done. Due diligence is over. I will release several hundred thousand dollars that are triggered by that act, and by Christmas, we will have paid cash for this cathedral, and it will remain a testimony to the glory of God and to the importance of God's Word down through the generations till Jesus tarries. And I will finish out my ministry proclaiming and preaching the gospel to the whole world with your support from this platform. Again, I say, are you going to go with me?
Yes.
That's all I need to hear. Sing the song. We did it anyway.
Internet. Go to www.drgenescott.com.
I got one more comment. I'm going to ask you again. I've said it to God. Give me this mountain. Now I'm saying it to you. Help me take this mountain. Ushers, come. It's decision time. Don't delay. Don't give the devil place. We can have the full 700 pledge today if you'll get on the phone as soon as you leave here. Write your notes and put it in the offering plate. Make your first 1,000 commitment now. Ushers, come. All you got to do is what this song says. You got to have faith. I'll be looking at you next Sunday. Never know when I'll show up this week. Be faithful voices of faith. Get to the studio this afternoon so you can take the calls. Remember this message. Old Caleb is going forward. Thank God you're going to go with me. Good day, folks.
Righteousness won't stand the test. When judgment finds God's burning through, remember.